Paris, and we're going to dive back into Romans chapters 1 through 8 in a four-hour sermon. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your love. We're grateful for the way that just picking this book back up again reminds me, at least, of where all the ways that we preached through Romans the first time. And Lord, I just realize how much, not just because of this book, but how much I just need reminders of your great plan to show us your love. The consequences, the impact, the privilege that that bestows upon us, the blessing that it is to know you, and the cost to you of bringing us back. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us as we pick this book back up again, but Lord, not just to do academic work, but Lord, I pray that you'd help us to hear from you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Now, I'm going to read to you through the first 15 verses, just so that we can kind of remember how this scroll starts, all right? We do most of our communication through whatever form of media that you use. If you still get letters from people that have stamps, well then, fantastic. I think that's wonderful. But generally speaking, what we do is when we write in you know, written form, paper form, we sign all of our stuff at the end, right? And so you get this letter, you say who it's to, dear whomever, and then we start to read all the way through. And then if you find out who it's from, you just, you know, flip it over to the end and they sign it, however they sign it, and give you all that information. When communication happens as a scroll, that's a really unfortunate way to try and figure out who's written to you, right? To try and open this thing all the way up to the very end. And so, just the method of communication in the day, all of the letters we see in the New Testament, but just any communication during this time that happened by scroll, it put all the identifying information up front, right? It's just physically a lot easier to open up the first couple little bits of it, read those few inches, and figure out, oh, here's who it's to, here's who it's from, here's kind of what they're trying to get at. Paul uses that technique here in Romans, no surprise. And so we read this: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul's going to pack a lot into a little bit of space. These first six verses, they really do typify the beginning of the message, right? So if we go back to the very beginning, this is from Paul. Paul says two things about him. One, I serve Jesus, and second, I'm sent by Jesus. He serves Jesus just like the rest of us. But there's been something unique about Paul. He's an apostle. An apostle, somebody who's sent out on a mission. It would have been sort of the typical way of using the language. Paul uses it in a way that then we load with a lot of biblical importance. It's not just anybody sent out on any mission. It is those who are sent out to take this message that through Jesus, the divisions between Jew and Gentile, and basically every other division, have been obliterated because of the fact that we now belong to him. Now that process isn't just, it's sort of in two ways, universally available, but it's also been specially applied. In other words, there are ways that God is working deliberately to bring his people back to him. And so you see the way he describes this thing he set us apart for, the gospel of God. In other words, there's a message. This message that's going to come is going to be, verse 2, look back to what's been promised beforehand, and it's going to have one specific target, Jesus. We, as Christians today, have done a brilliant job of complicating a very simple message. Now, you may read these first verses and say, there's nothing simple about this. There isn't, but there really is. When we keep the fact that the message of the gospel is how Jesus brings us back to God, and we remember that, it's like every other spoke in a bike tire or in a bike rim, you know, kind of being perfectly connected to the hub. If Jesus Christ, who he is and how he's rescuing us, is the hub of the gospel message, then every other spoke can work out perfectly. Everything stays in balance and it makes sense. But when we take one of those spokes and try to create the wheel around that spoke, everything just gets bent completely out of whack. And so this gospel is, verse 3, according to his son, who's a person. He's descended from David according to the flesh. But verse 4, more than that, he was declared to be the Son of God. He was declared through the process of being brought back to life. And in case you didn't know who this was, he says in verse 4, this is Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is then through whom that we've received grace and this apostleship. Because at the end of the day, here's what the gospel message should do. It should bring everyone from all nations into obedience to God himself. Now, that's quite the message. I don't know anything that lots of things have tried, but I know nothing that has been able to make a universal claim over the entire world that this should be able to transform everybody on the planet. But that's exactly the point that Paul's making. Everybody is going to come or is able to come to obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you guys. And then he goes to talk about those guys in verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God, called to be his saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we figured out who it's from and somewhat of what it's going to be about. And then beyond that, we know who it's to. It's to these people that God has loved and whom God has called. What he says to them first is, I thank God, verse 8, through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. And then, having said that for a little while and talking about the way he's praying for them, he then comes back in verse 15 and says, and I'm coming to see you soon. So everything he's going to explain here, it's in knowledge of the fact that previously these people have heard about Jesus and have actually come to a faith about him, but he recognizes that that faith is somewhat uninformed. And so there's a lot he's going to teach them, but he wants to let them know all this teaching that I'm going to do. It's on the basis of what you already know, but it's also going to essentially prepare you for the fact that I'm coming out. I want to be with you. And so the fact that he wants to be with them is what he's kind of prepping them for. Does that make sense? Romans is the prerequisite to the course of Paul's upcoming visit. He wants them all to learn from him face to face, but this is the background reading he's got for them before they get started. Now, we did Romans chapters 1 through 8 previously. We then took some time off for Christmas and then Psalms and then parables and then the Sunday reboot. But here we are back at Romans, and I kind of figured it's a little bit like, oh, it's like this trip that I took yesterday, in fact. Zach and I went to Iowa to go pick up a car yesterday. And then we turned around and we came back. That's not entirely true, but yesterday is the way it felt because we left on Friday, took about 8 hours to get out. We slept for a few hours, and then we got up to go get the car and we got to hang out with my cousins, which was pretty cool, and to be able to spend time with them. But then the car broke down, and you know, honestly, if you asked me, did you drive over all these roads and did you pass all these exits, I'd say, absolutely, we did. And did you stop and did you, you know, hang out with some people? Absolutely, I did. And did you have a good time? Absolutely, I did. And did you make it back safe? Absolutely. And did the car break down a little bit before you went? It absolutely did. And did we have to find a way? And was I worried about whether I was going to be back? Absolutely. But if you tried to get me right now, just with my current level of, you know, sleep and stuff like that, what exactly happened at what place? I'd have a little trouble. This was only 24 hours ago. I'd have a little trouble telling this story because it just felt like so much happened so quickly in such a confusing manner. And my guess is that's kind of the way that if we think back over Romans 1 through 8, that's kind of the way our history feels a little. I was going to pick up and try to just dive right into Romans chapter 9, and I thought, I don't think that's fair. One, it's not fair to me. I need a little more time. But it might not be fair to you, too, because there's a lot that we did. There's a lot of what I'm considering surprising truths that we picked up from these eight chapters. Now, these eight chapters don't necessarily reflect every one of the, or 8 points don't reflect every one of the chapters. Is there more that we saw in eight chapters than what I'm going to reflect to you in the next half hour? Absolutely. But these were, maybe you could call them this way, 8 ways that Darren was surprised by the gospel when he went through it with you. So if nothing more, just enjoy the way that I was kind of shocked by those first 8 chapters. And I hope you can kind of join in with me a little bit as well. These points are in your bulletin if you want to follow through. We've got them up on the screen. The first one is this. God's saving power comes as a message. And I got to admit, that hit me a little bit freshly as something that was striking. If you think about the power of God through the whole record of the Bible, you've got events like creation, you've got events like the Exodus and the defeat of Pharaoh and all of his godlike structure. You've got the ways that God empowered mighty people in the Old Testament. You've even got the way that God has talked about recreating and restoring us. In other words, there's a lot of stuff that God does that is really impressive. But then we read this in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of this good news, this message. I'm not ashamed to be the herald of this message and to come and announce this news. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I was surprised by that. I knew that. I had read this verse before we started to study it before. But it just freshly hit me that the way that God wants to show his power in the world to save people isn't through necessarily doing something like creation all over again. Or it's not necessarily through empowering people the way that he did in the Old Testament again. I mean, if we had like a Samson on global display, it seems like that might be something that was pretty important. Well, God had done that in the past, but that's not the way he's at work. The way he is most powerfully at work, the way he is dynamically changing the world is through a message. And he describes that message in verse 17. It's in this message that the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, we've always known God is righteous, and we've always kind of just innately known that we're not. We know there's a gap, but what's amazing about this message isn't that God is just righteous and we're not, although that's part of it. It's that this righteousness comes from faith and for faith. In other words, it's accessible not by imitation, but by belief. We don't become righteous just by seeing God and saying, okay, now try. We actually become righteous by believing that that righteousness is given to us. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Or as we talked about when we looked at this, another probably equally valid way of constructing this is to say the righteous by faith, those who get their righteousness through faith, will ultimately live. So that's the first thing that really surprised me, that God wants to powerfully work in the world, but he wants to do it through us holding on to and clinging to this one message, that righteousness that we don't have comes from God for us. Now, if you remember the structure of Romans 1 through 8, if we can just kind of revisit this a little bit, I told you a story in the very beginning when we started the book. Do you remember the story? It was of the 5 sons who lived with the king, the older brother and his 4 youngers. And the older brother would often, with his 4 youngers, kind of survey the land, and the king would always tell the 4 little brothers, don't go down to the river. It's powerful and it's dangerous and it'll sweep you far from my kingdom. And as you remember, they went. They went too close, and they got swept up into the river, and it carried them far from the kingdom, down into a dangerous and dark land. And when the river finally deposited the 4 of them, they had to figure out what to do. So obviously they gathered themselves, they made a fire, and they sat around, and they told stories of the kingdom, and they waited for the king. But the question is, as they were waiting for the king, and as they were trying to figure out what was going to happen, the land began to feel kind of alluring to one of them. So one night he didn't return to the castle. He didn't return to the fire. When they were sitting there talking the kingdom of the castle, they went out and they found him building a hut among the people that lived there. They said, no, come back. We're waiting for the king and his rescue. And he says, I can't wait anymore. I'm going to live here. This is a good land and I'm just going to make my home here. Well, a couple nights later, the next brother wasn't there. And so the other two that were at the fire went to find him and found he was staring through binoculars at the hut building brother. He was sitting there judging him. He was sitting there figuring out and keeping notes about how much that brother had done things wrong. And he was just making sure that when the king finally returned, he would be able to present himself as better than the hut building brother. And the two said, no, come back to the fire. Let's wait for the king. Wait for his rescue. And he said, no, I need to keep a list of my brother's wrongs. So we have a hut-building brother, and we have a binocular-bearing brother. And then a couple nights later, the third brother doesn't come. And it's just the youngest kid there at the fire by himself. And he's waiting for his third brother, and he goes and he finds his brother stacking rocks to walk back up the river. He says, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm going to find a way to get back to the kingdom. We've waited for too long, and I need to do this by myself. If you remember in the story, one night the older brother finally does show up and he arrives at the fire and finds the youngest brother there and he says, where are your brothers? And as the older brother goes to visit them, he makes an appeal to each of them. Give up your hut building and come back to the father. No, this is my land. Put down your binoculars. Stop comparing yourself and come back to the father. No, I need to keep a record of his wrongs. Give up your rock stacking. Stop this process of trying to get back to dad. Just let me lead you. And all he brings back with him is the brother who's been waiting for rescue. That's kind of Romans 1 through 3. Romans 1 through 3 talks about the fact that all the world has gone into the process of rejecting God. All of the world has gone into the process of living for this world and forgetting about who he is. That some in that process have decided to figure out how they're better than others, and some have figured out the ways that they can use their efforts of righteousness to get back to God. And Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 say that all doesn't work. Here's the second surprising thing that hit me in the middle of all that. The second thing that surprised me is that our chief problem is rejection. And I realize you read this, and you might say, like, I get that. I feel that. I don't like being rejected by others. And I'm sorry, I kind of set you up with the way that I said it, because that's not really what I meant. It's not just the way that others have rejected us. Our chief problem, according to Scripture, is actually us rejecting God. Here's what we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. Now, if you remember when we went over this point, the thing that I was trying to draw out is there are a lot of obvious sins, and there are a lot of sort of subtle sins. And God listed them all out in chapter 21, chapter 1, around verse 21. He said that God's wrath, in fact, is revealed when we give ourselves to these ways of living, because they're not godly and they're not ways of living according to the kingdom. But the point I was trying to make to you is that all of those aren't the cause of our great problem. They're the symptom of our great problem. The great problem, according to this passage, is that we have then, though knowing about God, we choose not to honor him. We choose not to be thankful to him. Instead, we choose to replace him. And it's that rejection of God that causes all of our problems. As we move through chapter 1 then, we get to this problem, right? We don't just have to deal with the hut-building brother. We have to deal with the binocular-bearing brother. And the third thing that hit me is that our reciprocal judging, this pattern we have of trying to compare ourselves to each other, figuring out which one of us God loves more because you're better than me or I'm better than you. And so I feel horrible about myself because I'm not as good as you. Or you feel horrible about yourself because you're not as good as me. Or maybe we just flip it all around. I just feel better than you. And I'm just worried about making sure that if God is only going to choose the front runners, that I just, like the two guys in the woods, right, who see the bear, the one goes down to tie his shoes and the other one says, what are you doing? You can't outrun a bear. And he says, I don't have to outrun a bear. I just have to outrun you, right? That's the way we think it is with God, right? He's only going to choose the front runner, so I just have to be better than you. That judging doesn't work at all. This reciprocal judging, he says, is actually hypocritical. Now, he's addressing the Jews in the congregation there at Rome, and he's saying, you guys who think you've got it all made because you've got this history with God? I don't think so. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And he goes, then in chapter 2, he goes to kind of articulate that a little bit more. And he ends with this point in verse 11. God shows no partiality. Now, if you're a Jew and you're reading this, somebody sent this scroll to Rome, you're part of the Jewish elite, one of those who's accepted that Jesus is the Messiah, but you've come with some pretty significant history behind you, and you read this, you've got to be thinking, how dare you, Paul? How dare you think about me as though all of my history, my people's history, the fact that we've carried all of this, how dare you think that that doesn't matter? And Paul says, oh, golly, yeah, I'm so sorry. The fourth surprising truth is that the righteousness doesn't come by you imitating God. It comes because God gives it to believers. And I don't use believers the generic way that we use it today, like just sort of a euphemism for Christian. I mean it through the sense that being a Christian means you are a believer. That's the definition Paul is beginning to use. You're not an imitator as a Christian. You're not just a group member as a Christian. And you're not just a relative as a Christian. That's not the way it works. Being a Christian means that there is a message that's been proclaimed to you, something about God that you've found to be true, and you choose to believe it. That's the way faith works. So God then gives this righteousness to believers. And that really would have offended many of the Jews, wouldn't it have? Because in so many ways, they thought that they were kind of earning this righteousness, imitating what God had given them to do, which, as you might remember, was ridiculous, right? Because so much of the law is based on the idea that you're not perfect. Isn't that bizarre? You're not very good, and so you need these sacrifices to take away your sin. You're not very thankful, and so you need these feasts to remind you of what God has provided. You're incredibly forgetful, and so you need these rhythms of your existence to remember what God has done in saving you. How many of these things in the law sound like anything that's exalting people? None of them. All of them are set up to say you are faulty, but God has found a way for you to come back. How could possibly us remembering and living by these things actually do anything to earn merit before God? Do you get the idea? Have you ever been in a class where you did just horribly on a test and then somebody gives you extra credit? I want you to do this and I'll give you some extra credit and that'll boost your score up. Now, clearly this never happens at BW. We're not pretending that. I'm just thinking back to all the ways that you've had those teachers who did those sorts of things. And that's as somebody who taught middle school for a while and realized that's the only way some kids are going to survive is through extra credit. Here's the weird thing about extra credit. It's only there because you failed the test. So doing well on extra credit should never really be that much of a gold star for any student, right? Because you got the extra credit because you really screwed up the first evaluation. Something about the gospel message is kind of like that, other than the earning thing, right? The gospel isn't that we figured out a way to do exactly what God did. We couldn't do that. Even the law wasn't set up to find a way to make you do exactly what God did. That's not what it is either. The law was just set up to remind you that God was saving you, that he was making a sacrifice for you. And just doing that is a reminder that you failed the first test in the first place. In fact, he says it this way, the righteousness, chapter 3, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been shown out there, not through the law, but apart from it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. I knew this when we read Romans. I had been through this But when it came time to lay this out before you guys, this hit me freshly again. It's ridiculous for us to think we can earn our way to God. It's ridiculous for us to think that we can somehow impress God. No, we can please God, but the key component to pleasing God is faith. And this so runs contrary to the way that we live, because everything in society is set up differently. It so runs contrary to the way, not just that we live with other people, but the way that we think inside. Part of our fallen nature isn't that we go for the tree, going all the way back to Genesis, right? It's not that we go for the tree of life. It's that we go for the tree of good. God offers life, and we think we just need to be good. Now, good and evil are certainly components of what it means for God to give us life. But when we reduce things down simply to us just being good, we're missing the message. Now, when you get to the end of chapter 3 and we hear that story kind of play out, we recognize that the elder brother he's only going to rescue the ones that wait by the fire for him. Not the ones who try to stack rocks, not the ones who try to compare, and certainly not the ones who just ignore him completely and go whole hog for this world. We still bump up against us, right? Because you're reading through chapter 3 and you realize he's saying, you apply. This applies to you. And there's a certain sense that we're like, yeah, but you just don't know me. You just don't know me at all. And chapter 4 is totally the chapter written for you then. Because, and I've mentioned this before, obviously. But our weakness, the point here in chapter of point 5, is that we can't, our weakness doesn't stop God's blessing. In fact, in some ways, it qualifies us for it. And he uses the two heroes of the Jewish faith, Abraham and David. Abraham, we read in other places, believed God, and God counted that to him as righteousness. But what did he believe God about? About the fact that he was a weak man, an old man, incapable of producing children. He believed that God was going to do it, and God said, thank you, good, that qualifies you. Abraham hadn't produced kids. Nothing in his body had physically changed. He didn't immediately become more virile and reproductive. He was still old. All that changed was that God said he was going to do something, and Abraham said, okay, I believe you. Or take David, great King David, David the shepherd, David the slayer of Goliath, David the one to lead the people, David the man's after God's own heart. Nope, David the rapist and David the adulterer, David the murderer. That's the one we want. Because he quotes David's words as saying, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Of everything David wrote, that's what Paul wanted to quote. Remember one time I was interviewed as a teacher for a book somebody was writing. And they talked to me for a long time. And I thought, I can't wait to see what kind of nuggets of wisdom I put out there. And so I got a free copy of the book in the mail, and I went back to the back, and I felt Lander, and then, oh, one page. Oh, well, it must have been a good one. Then I went to my one reference, the one place I was quoted in literature that was going to prepare future generations of teachers, or the 50 people who read the book. I don't know what happened to it. But on that one page, it essentially said, consistency is hard for teachers. Some of my greatest mistakes have been made in being inconsistent, telling kids I'd do something and not having it happen, or telling one child I'll do something for him and something different for another. End quote. Darren's great contribution from a decade of teaching is, hey, I can be massively inconsistent. And I thought, really, this is what is important. I gave you so much. I talked about, actually, that was probably the most important contribution I made. And it was true. That was the other thing. You got David here, who's written psalm after psalm after psalm. David, who united the tribes of Israel. David, who made a brilliant strategic decision for where he was going to place his capital. David, the one of whom you could write your own Alexander Hamilton, kind of production today. And there'd be so much drama and intrigue in it. And Paul decides, no. Ooh, that moment right there. David, in your sin, I want what you said. Faith. Abraham, in your weakness, faith. David, in your sin, faith. The surprising truth is that our weakness can't stop God's blessing. If we choose to accept this message, that we can't judge our way to God, we can't ignore our way to God, we can't perform our way to God, but we can only believe and then be rescued, even despite all your failing and even despite all your past, if we choose to believe this message, the amazing thing as we kind of come to the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 is that faith like this results then in peace with God. All the stuff you've done to declare war against him, all the stuff you've done to deface his statues and the representations of his rule, all the stuff you've been that's in treason against the king, it can be cleared away and you can be at peace with God. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus Christ is the message. He's the hub of the wheel, right? Everything's coming off of him. We need to believe he was raised from the dead. We need to believe he was delivered up for our trespasses. We believe he was raised for our justification. Therefore, if we believe that, since we've then been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you believe that, you can literally wake up and be good with God. You can wake up in the morning and be good with God, even though you didn't get everything done you should have yesterday, even though other people didn't like you yesterday, even though your reputation got tarnished. You can wake up in the morning and not all of your failures need to greet you. You can wake up in the morning and just be at peace with God. It feels like that should be kind of a surprising truth, doesn't it? It should be something that amazes us, except for the fact that we realize that this isn't complete yet. Or wouldn't it be great if this declaration happened and heaven? This declaration happened and eternal bliss in the reign of Jesus Christ over the earth and nobody else in rebellion anymore. That's just not the way it works, is it? But what is amazing, despite the ongoing reality of our battle with sin, is that believers, point seven, will now fight sin. We as freed believers, again, just to say it again, not freed imitators, although that's true too. Not freed representatives and junior ambassadors and apostles with Paul, though that gets to be part of the privilege too. Just as freed believers. We just say, okay, the chains are done. What do I get to do now? You get to fight your sin. Chapter 5, verse 21, into chapter 6. As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, after he finishes those examples in chapter 4, he gets into this battle that we have in chapter 5. What are we doing with sin? How does this work? Who do we belong to? He uses the example of baptism as one of the chief components of how this works in our lives. But then he asks this question at the end of 5. Right? He makes this statement at the end of 5 and asks this question at the beginning of 6. So if sin did reign through death, we have this other parallel truth. Grace reigned through righteousness. In other words, there was a way we lived before with Adam, and that was bad. It was marked by sin, and it led to death. But if we choose not to live according to that pattern anymore, and we live by this new way that faith gives us access to, well, then we're not following Adam, we're following Jesus. And we're not living in sin, we're living in obedience. And it doesn't lead to death, it now leads to life. Well, that's fantastic! So you're saying I can just do whatever I want because God is going to be gracious. In fact, maybe I should do more of that bad stuff because that'll just make God look all the more gracious and all the more glorious. Doesn't this seem like a good idea? So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? No. But not just no. It's a no that Paul repeats a couple times here in 1 through 8. By no means. Your allegiance has been shifted. Why live according to your old values? Your appetites have been shifted. Why eat at the old table? Your battle lines are drawn differently now. So what I'm telling you is that freed believers now fight sin, but I can't. You don't understand how hard it is. Paul says, if you don't think I understand how hard it is, just reread chapter 7. I get it. I get how hard it is to know what I ought to do and how hard it is to do that. I get how easy it is to declare a truth and how difficult it seems to actually get my old desires and my body and my heart and everything to keep in step with this new song. I feel like I learned to dance the, you know, square dancing, and then now you've got me in ballroom dance. I just can't get out of this old way, and this new way I'm just stomping around. What am I supposed to do? Well, here's the eighth truth. Our daily battles are actually empowered by God. Coming to the end of all that discussion about all this conflict inside him, he says, basically to sum it up, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? His answer isn't, thanks God for giving me parents. His answer isn't, thanks God for giving me a spouse, or the right professor, or the right pastor, or the right friends, or the right employer, or the right car, or the right house, or any of the other dumb stuff we can think about. Who's going to save me? Guys, do you realize how much you have cried that out in life? You've used different language, and it's come in different tones. But we grow up, right? We're little kids. We know what we're supposed to do, and we just don't do it. And we ask, why can't I be? Maybe you're like, why can't I be more like this other kid in my family? Why can't I be more like my sister? She's always good. Or why can't I be more like my brother? He's always good. We struggle, right? You find friends, and then those friends come to your house, and your parents seem to talk to them more than they talk to you. And you're like, oh, why can't I be more like my friend? We're always doing it. We're always trying to answer the verse 24 question. I feel this wretchedness inside me. Who's going to deliver me? Who do I just need to be more like? My middle school world was consumed by this question. What if that girl liked me? Or what if I was more like this teacher? Or what if, oh, I see those people are really, really well accepted at my school. Maybe I just need to be more like that. I'm not athletic. I'm not funny enough. I changed my handwriting multiple times in middle school. It didn't do anything, just so you know, except for make me look pretty inconsistent to all my teachers. But I would see somebody else who wrote a certain way, and I would think, ooh, I should just write in all caps like they write. Why did I do that? Well, there are probably a lot of very complicated psychological reasons that somebody could diagnose for me later on, but I was looking for Jesus. I was looking for a deliverer from all this internal tension I felt. And I was little. But strangely, we just get more sophisticated at having little answers to this question. But Paul gives us the answer. Paul gives us the answer. It says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he just continues into this wonderful chapter. He says, well, okay then. There's therefore that if this is all true, there's no condemnation anymore. Do you get that? Nobody's coming after you anymore with a list of your wrongs. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. God's done with the law. We even by the flesh could never have done. This is amazing. You live by rules all your life. You just didn't do it very well. Sin always just kind of corrupted that ability, and you came away condemned. So if God has really freed us through Jesus, and we can give all of our thanks to him as the one who's going to save us, well, then the consequence in chapter 8, verse 1 is there's no condemnation anymore. More than that, we're not, verse 9, in the flesh anymore, but we're in the Spirit. Because the Spirit of God dwells in us. So anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. But if Christ is in you, that though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, do you get that? It's the Spirit of God who did that stuff in Jesus' life that we're just so amazed by. Easter happened because of the Spirit of God. And if that kind of power is available, well then, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us, then he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. That's what we want. We want somebody to wipe clean the slate against us and to then generate new power inside of us. And he's saying, who's going to rescue you from your body of death? Jesus will. He's the one who clears the slate. He's the one who sends the Spirit. And you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we get to look to God and say, Daddy, Abba, Father, this is your new relationship with God. It's not just formal peace with God. It's daddy peace with God. This is what it means to be saved by the one who's rescuing you from this body of death. But things don't always go well in this world. I get that. But the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. I mean, all creation is waiting with this eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. I mean, creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul, you don't know me. This is all glorious, grand language, but you just don't know me. You don't know what I feel almost enslaved to. You don't feel what I don't feel freed to. Paul says, okay, man, you just are so not listening. Look all around the world. The entire planet. Go survey the whole thing. Go listen to it, and you will hear it creaking and quaking and groaning and straining. Everything on the planet's broken. He's going to fix all of it. So tell me again about your little problems he can't fix. He's literally going to restore all of creation to its intended purposes. And you're telling me that because of your relationship with this person, that's not going to work out? Oh, ye of little faith. Who's going to rescue you from this body of death? The same one who's going to rescue you from this globe of death. He's in the process of doing all this work. So the Spirit, verse 26, helps us in our weakness. For we do not know even what to pray as we ought to. But the Spirit himself intercedes with us for groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So what? And this is where Phil started us out. What should we say to all these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed now is interceding for us. So what should separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, church, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, powers, heights, depths, or anything else in all creation, none of that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. All of these truths are built on one simple foundational reality. And this is the thing we got to get if we're going to get into chapter 9 appropriately. You are part, Michael, these are just the last two slides. I'm skipping over the others. You're part of a new humanity. He says it this way in chapter 5, verse 15. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more has the grace of God and the free gift of grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. In other words, this does leave us with a question. I want to declare these truths, but I also want to ask the question. There's this old parade. It's been led by Adam. It's been led by all of our fallen ancestors, and we have taken up that march as well. And that parade is what leads us to our death because it's based on our effort. It is based on us trying to make sure that we can live and get our way to God apart from God. hut building and binocular wearing and rock stacking, all the creative ways that are the most boring old ways. Those lead to sin and those lead to death. That is, according to verse 15, the one man's trespass, and many have died on that march. But what he says then is, much more has the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, then abounded for many. Here's the question. Which parade are you in? Which way of thinking about God are you buying into? Have you been thinking that you need to do what you need to do in order to make God happy with you? Or have you rejected that way of living and decided instead, I'm going to believe what Jesus has done for me. I'm going to let him be the king. And I'm going to tell him, I will trust your word. Chapters 1 through 8 are the glorious promise of all that he will free us for and all that he will empower us to do. Chapters 9 through 16 are then many of the consequences of that decision. And so I just want to make sure we've made it first. I don't want you reading chapters 9 through 16 thinking, okay, this is another way that I'm better than this person right next to me. I don't want you to read chapters 9 through 16 and think, oh, there's another way I'm going to make God happy. And I certainly don't want you to read chapters 9 through 16 and be like, oh, God is so outdated, I'm just done with him. This is old, but incredibly relevant and incredibly alive. The question we have to ask first is, do we want to follow this old way? Or do we want to believe that God has come to save us and that he's going to show us the path back to God so that we can walk with him? Let me pray for us as we wrap up these verses and as we remember that we can live like believers because of what he's done. Father, I pray for us. I thank you for these truths. I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for giving us a fresh set of ears that can be amazed by what we hear, eyes that can freshly see what's true. Thank you for the way that you surprised me with these things before. And Lord, I pray that they would stay surprising to us as we talk about things like, oh, Lord, like spiritual gifts and Israel and the state of our nation and how we're to submit to governing authorities and things that I know that we discuss and have different takes on. Lord, I pray that this would all be on the foundation of your word here for us in chapters 1 through 8. That we remember that nothing separates us from your love. And so, Lord, I pray that you use these next 8 chapters to draw us further and further into your love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we get ourselves situated back here.